Let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Our Father, our God, we thank you for bringing us together again this morning to worship your holy name. Father, we know that a lot of people have been sick lately, a lot of kids. Thank you for the healing process of our body. They're able to fight these off in modern medicine. And we just ask that you would heal those that are out with chicken pox or people with colds and that sort of thing. Help us, each one of us, not to get sick as well. But Father, for those of us who are here today, bless our time of study together and then bless our time of worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, we are still continuing an introduction into the book of Daniel. As I noted when we started this, it's actually a series that Leonard had begun that's sort of like the idea of Christianity in a postmodern culture, and we describe what that is in a culture that really doesn't see truth as absolute anymore, but at a time at the it's called postmodern because when modern men at least thought that they could discover truth at least by the power of their minds, either through scientific pursuit or delving into philosophy and that sort of thing. Well, we're in a culture now where people have lost all, generally have lost all confidence that truth can be discovered. And so how do you interact in a culture like that when the Christianity's stands or falls on the basis of historical truth? Because Christ, if Christ be not raised, what does Paul say? He doesn't say to come to church because it has meaning for you, because you find meaning in the resurrection. If the historical truth of the resurrection doesn't stand on history, historical fact, if Christ be not raised, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's no point in being here if we don't have historical confidence in the truth claims that we're actually proclaiming to the world, because we're proclaiming a historical event. We're proclaiming that God can in fact come into the world. He's not breaking any rules, as men would say, to say, no, you can't come into our world. God's got to stay out there in the realm of faith, and that doesn't affect my mind or anything else. But no, he intrudes. He comes in. He becomes flesh. And dies for our sins and rises again for our justification. And so we have to figure out how we navigate a culture that basically strips even words of meaning and can redefine terms and everything else. And so why is Daniel relevant? Well, because essentially what they had at the time was a culture that had been instituted by God, a religious society instituted by God, and now they're being thrust out of the land into essentially a pagan culture. And so how are they going to interact with that? And we talked already about how Hananiah, the false prophet, was sort of like the prophets of today that say, don't worry, God's going to judge all these wicked people. You make sure that you kind of stick over here, put yourself in a corner over here, and eventually God's going to wipe them away and you're going to return to the land and everything's going to go back to the way it was, where you don't have to worry about touching these icky people and interacting with these gross pagan guys that are unrighteous, unlike you righteous people, and you get to go back to being good again in your good land and everything else like that. And so a lot of people interact that way nowadays, where there was a study done by, I can't remember what her position was, if she was a sociologist or psychologist or maybe somebody studying religion, but she had done a survey of sermons done on the prodigal son. And when she looked at the liberal church, and she looked at a lot of Southern Baptist churches, and typically the liberal church would see the prodigal son story as the close-minded elder brother who doesn't want to help out society and transform culture and that sort of thing. Well, the Southern Baptists viewed the world that the son was okay as long as he was inside the good place of of the church, as it were, but then outside was the world and all the evil stuff and things like that. And so don't go out into the world and be corrupted by society, as it were. Well, if you understand the prodigal son, you understand that the problem isn't the world. The problem is the heart of the son. And see, we have to be careful that we don't get into this bunker mentality ourselves as we're dealing with this. Now, we kind of got into Jeremiah last week when we had very little time because we had to discuss the events that we're doing next Saturday. But I did introduce you to the fact of how Jeremiah's letter to the exiles differed than Hananiah's prophecy. Hananiah had promised deliverance in 2 years. Jeremiah, a true prophet, prophesied how many years that they would be exiled? 70, right? Somebody said 70. Thank you. And anybody know the significance of that in prophetic terms? Why it was 70 years? Just out of curiosity. Why did God exile them for 70 years?
It's a multiplied round number.
That's true.
Right.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Did everybody hear that? Essentially, what in the law, the land was supposed to have rest or a Sabbath year of rest once every 7 years. And so how many years had they not kept the Sabbath year? Anybody good at math? 490 divided by
seven
is 70. Very good. All right. Okay. James can't do that yet, can he? Not even on his abacus. All right. Anyway, that's good. Okay, so yes, they hadn't let the land have rest, and so God exiles them. But God, even though He judges them according to the law, the book of Jeremiah also prophesies hope as well. Now, one of the things that differs also about Jeremiah is that when he says to go into the city, as it were, go into exile, he says in verse 7. If I can find this, in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 7, he says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." And we talked about this, that we are to be as the people there, to be a blessing to the culture and not to separate ourselves from it and not to say, no, those wicked people. No, you want to seek its blessing. Now, did God command them to kind of throw off all religious differences from the culture, as it were? Does seeking the blessing mean for the Israelites to start worshiping the gods of the Babylonians and that sort of thing? No, it doesn't imply that. So they still maintain religious distinctions, but is there a way for them to bless the culture and remain and keep their religious distinctions that worshiping the true God without, you know, completely isolating themselves? You see, some people think it's an either-or choice. I've either got to become a good religious person, stay away from all the icky pagan people, or I've got to become just like them, and to become relevant, I've got to start worshiping their gods too and bringing their stuff into me and say, what can the Babylonians tell me about worship so that we can kind of become relevant to today's society? Hey, I noticed that they like to do this, so let's bring that into worship too, because, you know, maybe if we do that, then when they come in, they'll say, hey, we're just like you. They're cool like Babylonians. That's neat. Let's come into worship and have, contemporary Babylonian worship so that people will say, this Yahweh dude, he's really cool. You know, Yahweh, your life coach and your friend and that sort of thing. Let Yahweh into your heart and all that other stuff. He's outside the door knocking and he wants to come in and stuff like that. And then there's an altar call where the guy's singing in Babylonian, in the garden, I walk in the garden alone in the Babylonian gardens and things like that. So, sorry, I'm just joking, just in case you guys know. I wasn't serious, okay? Sorry. That's not in the scriptures. Okay, you got it? All right. So, question six comes to us then. What? Yeah, exactly. Okay, so question six comes to us. 1 Peter chapter 1. How does this relate to us today then? As we look at what Jeremiah prophesied to us in terms of, or to the people there. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So what does he call the saints? He calls them exiles as well, because in a sense, we're strangers in a foreign land, as it were. This is not our final home as well. So how does that relate to us in terms of what can we learn about relating to as we see God telling them to bless the culture around them and that sort of thing? How can we kind of think about, as Christians, you know, what? How does that relate to us?
Ooh, good. They stick them all in a pile, they stink. You spread them out, they fertilize. And as an example, when they were spread throughout the regions,
right,
fertilized, they were a positive factor in those cultures. It didn't come without conflict, of course.
Yeah. That only applies for those of us whose manure stinks, though. Some of us don't have that problem. Hey, let's keep it at least PG in here. Okay. So, no, that's a good point. I mean, of course, there is a sense in which I think what you're saying is that, in other words, we don't just kind of stay in one corner and don't kind of go out into the society, but we want to be, you know, what's the analogy that Christ uses about what Christians are supposed to be? Salt and light and that sort of thing, right? Not just in a pile, but not just in a pile of salt, but spread throughout. Now, of course, we need each other. We need fellowship. We need to not forsake the what's the word? What's the Hebrews say? Do not forsake assembling together, as some are in the habit of doing, even, you know, as the day approaches, because we need to be worshiping God. We need to be coming together, but equipped and then going out, because the world needs light. And if we're sitting over here in a corner, then that doesn't do any good. It's like hiding ourselves under a bushel. Now, historically, Christians have kind of dealt with culture in there's a book, I can't remember what his name is, but there's two extremes. Over here on this extreme is what historically you could think of as Anabaptist or radical, the radicals at the time of the Reformation, where essentially, you know, Luther started, you know, basically questioning about this authority that extended over church and state. And so you had these really wild people that essentially said, no, the only people that are in the church and that we're going to associate with are those that we know are truly elect and have the Holy Spirit and everything else. And we're going to separate ourselves from the culture. And you still see that today. Where do you see that? Does anybody know where there's Anabaptists living in America right now? Amish. The Amish are Anabaptists. They separate themselves completely from the culture. They say, no, you can't serve in the military. You can't serve in the police force. You can't do anything. Separate yourself completely from society. They're wicked out there. If they want to come in here and be part of the holy people, then that's good. Then on the other extreme is you have things like the Roman Catholic Church that says the only culture that's good is for a head of the church to take over both state and church, and that the church is the spiritual head, and that essentially everything that the state does has to kind of get approval from that. And you saw that historically in the middle of the Dark Ages, where you had the Pope, who was not only the head of the Christian church, but the head of all essentially Western society. And in between, though, you see sort of historically where Christians have fallen is this idea that, yes, we exist in culture, but we also exist in the church as well. And there's essentially a two-kingdom view, as it were, where over here you have the church that exists to make sure that we're proclaiming the word in the church, we're governing the church. And then over here you have society, which is protecting us each from, you know, evil forces and things like that. The problem that Christians get into is when they try and make the church and the state the same. And Americans especially like to mess that all up. Okay? But we need to keep that distinction because culture has an important role to fill, and it's not evil. It's not evil that there's policemen out there and that sort of thing. Now, we can take the view that policemen are out there, oh, they're pagans. Let the pagans take care of themselves. Let them get shot so that I have a safe place to worship, right? That's cool for the Anabaptists. But in my estimation, Anabaptists are wicked because what they say is they say that all you evil people out there, that's nice. We live in this nice protected society. But the reason they have a protected society is because all the evil people are protecting other evil people from coming in there and messing with them. So there's a lack of appreciation. Essentially, why I call it wicked is because they're essentially calling what God has instituted in society to protect it, as Romans 13 says, that God institutes rulers for your good, and in some cases the sword for the good of mankind. Now that can be wielded in a wicked way by rulers, but we need to be thankful for authorities and be submissive to it. Because not because it's going to bring heaven on earth, but because it's protecting the people around us, right? And so it's not evil to get involved in these things and governing things and protecting it. And if I thought that, I obviously wouldn't be engaged in the vocation that I'm in. So any other thoughts related to culture in Christ? I know I said a lot, but just thoughts about that. Things that you've seen that you think are important to note about the way that we view Christ and culture at times.
So Jeremiah tells them to pray for the prosperity of Babylon.
Right.
And there's definitely that aspect of our going out as salt and light, but even on a different level, though, simply praying for their good.
Yeah.
Right. Bless unbelievers. And he says very clearly, he says, because when they prosper, you will prosper.
Right.
So, you know, I was talking to a pastor, a friend of mine, and we were both kind of laughing about the way the Christian church right now is just bemoaning where we stand and who our leader is.
Mm-hmm.
And he just said, you know what? I hope he succeeds. I hope everything he wants to do works. It would be nice to get out of this. I don't care who gets the credit at this point. Fine. We'll give him the credit. Let him save the country.
Right.
I'm tired of this problem.
Yeah.
And it's just, you know, but as Christians, I mean, it's so much easier to pray against the people we disagree with. It's so much
right.
easier to hope they fail. So we can say, see, we were right. You should always vote for us. And, you know, what good does that do?
Yeah, you're right. Yeah. I think you were going to say something, right?
I was going to ask, are there any conditions in which it would ever be okay to be separated? A certain amount of separation as far as time goes, definitely. Technically, right now, someone's separated. We're still open to
right.
people coming into our building and area right now. But right now, would you say that we're...
Yes, and we're distinctive here. We're not saying there's no boundaries and that there's no place in which the church government, as it were, begins. The church does have a visible presence, and you should be able to mark the boundaries of where that is. So like somebody was bringing up yesterday, I can't remember who it was mentioning it to me, was saying that there was a place. Oh, I know what it was. My next door neighbor just found out is Reformed Baptist. It's really interesting. But he was saying there's a church up there in the D.C. area that they were doing some sort of thing, and they were actually distributing the Lord's Supper to all these people at this parade, and they weren't even of the church. So a perfect example last week was that when Leonard did the Lord's Supper, it was closed, as it was, to those who were of Christ's church and had made profession of faith in Christ and that sort of thing. So we're not saying, and in fact, when we're worshiping, as it were, it's the people of God that are called to worship, and those that are coming in, worship is designed for us to approach God, and it's not designed for us to advertise God to people, to seekers coming in, as it were. You see what I'm saying? So what we're doing when we're worshiping is those who have been called by God to worship Him are coming into His presence, and the church is obviously has open doors so that those who are coming in may participate with us, but it's God's worship that's going on. And I don't know, does that answer your question? So we do set up boundaries, as it were. Yeah, I think, I think it depends on how you view things. The problem that we have today, I think, is that we have a lot of Christians that are really confused about where they stand in society. So if you go, for a lot of Christians, they may not be, all out Amish, as it were, but they set up like Christian bookstores, and the only thing they listen to is Christian music. And they, if they want fresh breath, they eat Testaments. And if they, and it's not cool unless it's Christian. And I think the problem is that we have to recognize that everything out there is God's creation. And in fact, we can learn things from the culture, as it were. And one of the ways that even I see in our circle sometimes, people have a fear or a distrust even of modern medicine. And so they say, oh, these immunizations and other things are killing our kids, or modern medicine, that sort of thing. Well, we have to recognize that, that these things are good, that God, that all truth ultimately is God's truth. And so the problem is, in one sense, is not seeing the light of nature or the image of God even in our neighbors who don't testify of Christ the same way we do. They can't help themselves in the sense of acknowledging who God is. It doesn't make any sense, for instance, in a lot of cases, the people that are currently in power, as it were, their philosophy essentially denies that God created man in his own image. They believe that God, if he's out there, he's really far away. But we came about by a set of random processes. And so you and I are really just, a few billion years ago, were, random molecules. And then we stuck together and we decided to become really complex and started thinking and everything else. Well, there's no meaning to life if we came from nothing and we're going to nothing. But see, people can't help themselves, even though they believe that in their philosophy, because they're created in the image of God, and they're pushing that down, but still the light of nature, as it were, comes up, and so they want to help their fellow man. They have no reason to account for it, except that they're created in the image of God. And so we ought to recognize the fact that even though philosophically they're committed to something against God, they're still all the time expressing that they're created in the image of God, and the things that they're creating, the things that they're doing with their hands, the building of cities and everything else, that's to God's glory. And what God condemns them for is the fact that they don't glorify him for the gifts that they have, but we can see it in them and glorify God for the gifts that they have, even though when they learned it, they were learning that it all came about by random processes. That's sort of a long answer to your question. Does that sort of answer your question? In other words, we want to be careful to give God glory for things and not say, well, Satan gave man modern medicine. You know what I'm saying? No, these are all God. This is God's creation. We were commanded to go out and subdue the earth and fill it. And so man, in a sense, is fulfilling that mandate, even though he's suppressing the truth as he's doing it. And so we see culture as it were fulfilling that mandate, but then the church maintaining its distinctiveness in there, not getting caught up in the godlessness of culture and the fallenness of it. Yes.
Like a lot of things, I think, in our faith, it's not either or, it's both and.
Right.
We're sinful yet holy and redeemed.
Right.
Well, how does that work? It seems like I ought to be one or the other. If you read Paul, if you read Paul the wrong way, you kind of get real depressed, because Paul says if you're holy, yet I'm not, because I know that I sin every day, right?
Yeah.
Well, it's kind of the same thing, right? Are we separate, or are we in the world? Well, the answer is yes.
Right.
Right? There's times where, right, you can see your own little family as a has its own little kind of Christian microcosm, right? Where you're teaching the faith, you're defending it against the outside evil influences that you don't want to seep into your family. You know, we're kind of separate here as a church body, but yet we have to go into the world, right? We have to work. You know, we're all part of society. We have different events and schools and various things we're involved in. So we kind of need both, right? It's when we only are separate but not involved, then we kind of become exclusionary. We're not salting the culture. But when we don't come together enough, when we forsake the fellowship together, when we don't have that separate time, then we lose our distinctiveness. And, people don't know who we are, and we don't get fed. And,
right.
So we kind of have to have both.
Yeah, and you brought up a good point that I wanted to emphasize. The fourth commandment, a lot of people forget that there's two aspects of it. People always focus on the aspect of the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. You know, he made it holy and sanctified it. But the first part of it is 6 days you shall labor. 6 days you shall labor. And people forget about that. And see, one of the things that the Reformation really recaptured was a godly view of vocation. That what we do with our hands is holy and good. See, prior to that, and you still see that today, you'll still see that, and I guarantee you a lot of us really struggle with this Gnostic impulse, that the only good Christians out there are out on the missionary field, or they're out there sitting, separating themselves, praying for the culture, but they're staying away from it, as it were. And especially in the Middle Ages and prior to that, the only good people, if you really wanted to be good, what would you do? You'd live the ascetic, the monastic life. You'd forswear, kids and sex and all rock and roll. Of course, they didn't have rock and roll. Maybe lyre playing, ding, 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 you know, and that sort of thing. Woo! You know, and then, but you'd forsake all these icky things in the world. And there were literally these pole monks that lived. There was a dude that lived on top of a pole for 30 years. And people would bring him food and stick it up there. And it's like, oh, he's so holy. He's denying himself. And that's so neat. And no, it's not. He's separating himself from the culture. And in fact, this is one of the shocking things. Luther said a lot of things that really shocked people. And one of the things he said is that the baker who's making bread and selling it at an honest price is doing more holy work than the monk praying in a monastery. And they're like, what are you talking about? And it's true. When you glorify God with your vocation, he said, if you want to know what to do with your life, then, if you're a shoemaker, make a good shoe, sell it at an honest price, and you're glorifying God more than you are by sitting off in the away from the culture, just saying, ooh, that evil culture, I'm going to do a bunch of masses and pray for all those wicked people. And even marriage was sanctified by it. Western civilization was saved from literally decaying, and you still see that in a lot of... you see that the cultures that really have a lot of problems in Western society are those still caught up in the Roman Catholic system, which doesn't have a high view of vocation. And all the Western societies that flourished were those that had recaptured that sense of vocation. You saw hospitals being built, universities being built, and that sort of thing. And really going and transforming culture because they had respect for what it was that we did with our hands. So you're glorifying God when you're making really good chicken sandwiches and wraps and things like that, and that special sauce that's awesome that I just like to almost like... eat with, dip my finger in. That stuff's good. And you're glorifying God when you're out there, putting together IT, and you're glorifying God when you're raising your kids or maybe not Air Force officer, but there's other things. There might be some good things. I'm just kidding. Even Air Force officers, believe it or not, are glorifying God in their vocation.
Right on the back nine.
On the back nine. Right.
Then they'll tell them about it. But their purpose in coming together and loving each other has nothing to do with loving their enemies. And so, if Christians, I think it would be awesome, if I could convince all of you to buy a house in Autumn Ridge. I mean, imagine the impact we could have if we concentrated ourselves in one community, not for the sake of taking over the homeowners association so we can set up Christian rules and foreclose on your house if you don't believe the gospel. No, so that we can actually get to know our neighbors, and we could set up huge block parties for the entire neighborhood and push them out and just love them and care for them, not so that we could protect ourselves from them, but just so we could share the love of Christ with them. The Amish and many churches today have that whole, the three points of the community are our behavior, our beliefs, and belonging together. And so the Amish put it in that order. They say behave, believe, belong. And that's the order. First you have to keep the rules. Then we got to know what you believe. Then you can come in. The church ought to have it in the opposite order. They ought to say belong, believe, behave. First you belong. We love you. Come join us. Are there going to be aspects of being a part of us that you're not going to be in on? Yeah. Communion, baptism, you're going to watch those. But you belong. We will always accept you. Come and join us. Eventually, we hope you believe. We hope that you say, what must I do to be saved? And we'll say, nothing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then after you believe, then you're going to start looking at yourself and saying, you know what? There's stuff that's not really congruent with what I'm claiming I believe. And so my behavior will start changing later. But so many times we do it the opposite way. We say, first you got to behave. Here's the rules. This is what you got to be like. Then we got to find out what you believe. And then, okay, all right, now you can. So if we could set up a community that said belong, believe, behave, I think that would be awesome.
Yeah.
It's hard to do that. Once we get our Christians together, it's very easy to say, this is comfortable, that's not. Let's just rub each other's back.
Yeah, and our community is going to wear like shorts and flip-flops all the time. And not like old clothes.
The Amish, I don't want to go too much, but do the Amish, then I'm assuming, not encourage scripture reading? It's more of a dictatorial type leadership?
I don't know exactly. I know that they tend to, at least the radicals, and you might know historically, but they tend to emphasize the spirit over the word and that sort of thing. And so I don't know a lot about that. Do you know much? I'm not sure. Yeah, that's for sure.
They do encourage scripture reading. What they discourage more than anything else is a professional clergy.
Yeah,
so
that's true.
They do
right.
Not have professional clergy.
You know what?
Yeah, exactly.
In their defense, I don't know if anybody remembers that story where that guy shot all those kids in one of their schools and stuff. I mean, the whole community, not only... I mean, it's very much close to what, you know, we've experienced here. The whole community rallied around that family.
Yeah.
And then forgave that guy and his family. And there was this great, I mean, there's a great testament to, you know, the power of God's Spirit, Christ. I mean, it was a great story, I thought, you know, not considering, you know, they're kind of on their own little thing, right? So,
right.
You know, we kind of look at them and go, you know, dude, like,
well, yeah, let me qualify something for a second. I want to make sure I don't come across as saying I'm good and they're wicked by saying that. I just think that fundamentally the view that they have of God's providence in the world is wicked, because what they're calling good, what God calls good, they call evil, and I think that's ultimately wicked. And so we ought to commend them when they're showing some goodness, and so I want to be careful in doing that. They're probably more, in terms of external righteousness, they probably obey God's law better than I do.
They do. They have wonderful, they get community. They get caring for each other. And there's definitely things that we could learn from that community, from that, the way they rally around one another. But this whole idea that there is a holy age of culture and technology,
right,
and it was sometime other than this. I mean, what? Why are wheels okay?
Yeah, it's
why
arbitrary,
why
right?
Why don't they just walk?
Exactly.
Why don't they just strike rocks together? Why don't? I mean, what? What is more holy about 200 years ago?
Yeah.
Why isn't 400 years ago even more holy? Why isn't 1,000 years ago even more holy? I mean,
right.
What is it about saying that no, today's culture is evil? Yesterday's culture, Jesus liked.
Right.
It's just,
that's odd.
Yeah.
We as Christians struggle with that. Today
we tend to romanticize the past, right?
Right.
The other thing too is that we also see that in a lot of cases where, I don't know if you've ever been told this in a pulpit, where your idea is that your vocation is to be an evangelist, and you happen to do something else on Monday through Friday. But if you're not preaching the word in your job, and you don't have a Jesus Save screensaver, you're not really doing your job as a Christian if you're not everybody that comes into your office saying, "Hey, let me tell you about Jesus," you know. And I've been told that from the pulpit, that you're not a Marine first on Monday through Friday. You're a Christian. You're an evangelist. Yes, I'm a Christian, but my vocation, I'm honoring God by not wasting my employer's time or going into somebody and saying, I only have any interest in you as a target for evangelism. You see, like next week when we do this, we're blessing the community, and it's not going to be like, by the way, believe in Jesus Christ and be saved from your sins. Oh, I don't believe God. All right, get out of here, you nasty kid. You know, I'm not going to bless you now. You're yucky. Go. All right. In other words, do we love these people only because they might be targets for evangelism so they can come in and make our church bigger and be better? Or do we love them because they're part of the culture? Right? And unless we're, you know, baptizing all of them, do we still want to be part of them? Are we going to be friends with our neighbors even if they are Muslims or whatever? Can we bless them? Can we still be friends with people in a cultural sense, even if they're not part of our community? Can we still bless them? And that's the question that we have to answer to ourselves. And I think that if we have a proper view of God being in charge of both cultures, we're able to do that and love them. And as he said, say, we still love you. You may not be part of our distinctive, and we want you to know Christ and him crucified, because you're going to die in your sins if you don't, but I'll still be your friend if you don't. And I'm going to make sure you understand who I am. Okay, we got to move on. I want to finish this because, by the way, I'll be gone for the next 2 weeks. So if the teaching really stinks during that time, I'll be back. Don't worry. Okay, Daniel chapter 1 says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels of the treasury of... Treasury of his God. Okay, so in Daniel, essentially, he opens this in the essentially the same prophecy, and he still has the same perspective of the exile as Jeremiah's letter. I think we've already discussed this. I think we've already answered a lot of this in question 7. So let me just read a quote here. It says, "All too frequently we tend to see our trials and temptations as isolated nightmares. God, however, sees them from a different perspective. They are important and connected punctuation marks in the biography of grace he is writing in our lives. They give formation, direction, and character to our lives. They are all part of the tapestry he is weaving in history. He uses them to build up our strength and to prepare us to surmount greater obstacles, perhaps fiercer temptations." That's Sinclair's Ferguson on Daniel. See, when we understand that God works all things together for good, then when things happen, like culture goes completely where we're like carried off into Babylon, as it were, or we thought we were living in a Christian nation because, you know, the current president called himself an evangelical, and then now we're living in another culture. You think it's bad now? Imagine the Roman Empire collapsing. And one of the reasons why Augustine wrote the City of God was because the Goths, had come in and sacked Rome. And, oh no, the evil people had taken, you know, it was centuries. People couldn't even remember a time when Rome wasn't sort of building the roads, protecting them from bandits and everything. And now what's going to happen? I thought that the culture and the church had become intermingled. And Augustine had to essentially, in a pastoral way, say, no, the city of God is here, and we're still, even though the culture is captive now, as it were, and shouldn't be as God has said, ministers of justice should administer justice in a way that honors Him, in a sense. See, we have to recognize that those who are in charge of culture, those are presidents and those sorts of things, we pray for them because we want them to administer justly and that sort of thing. Now, there are wicked cultures, but we understand that even in these wicked cultures, as it were, God is still in control, and He brings us through these things. And, you know, R.C. Sproul wrote a book called Surprised by Suffering. Well, because a lot of people are surprised by suffering when Christ promises it. We should be surprised by grace and not by suffering. Suffering is part of what we're promised. And so when things happen, like the economy starts to go bad and that sort of thing, we have to recognize that God is on the throne. And as Leonard said, He's not going there, biting his fingernails, going, "What am I going to do? I need to have a plan." And then, well, maybe he's not up there saying, "Well, maybe Obama will figure it out," you know, that sort of thing. No, everything is happening according to God's good pleasure. And the promise that we have in Romans 8 is that everything is being worked together for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And that's us who believe in Jesus Christ. Rich, do you have a question? Oh, okay. Right. Yeah, exactly. Oh, okay. Well, good.
Rich, I thought it was interesting in the passage you read in 1 Peter, talking about the exiles who were scattered.
Right.
Dispersed. James, in his epistle, says to the 12 tribes were dispersed. Mm-hmm. Here you have Jerusalem being sacked and then being dispersed.
Right.
It seems that the natural predator for the Christian ghetto is God using suffering and calamity to disperse His.
Right. That's true.
Because we don't naturally do that. That's
yeah, you're right.
We would like to be comfortable and settle down and grow little piles.
Yeah.
And yet God uses those things. So in this circumstance, I think we all see this nation going in the wrong direction. We've seen
right.
that for quite some time. I used to say 20 years ago we're running on the fumes of a former epic, and now we're out of fumes.
Yeah.
We are a post-Christian.
Right.
And how do we know that God isn't going to use this situation, which I believe is going to get much worse, for His glory and use His people?
Absolutely.
In a relevant fashion, because I think the American church has by far become irrelevant.
In one sense, I think what it's going to do, if things get worse, and I don't like, you know, that the prophets, of course, wept over calamity that befell. So there's a tendency among Christians even to say, "Yeah, you guys are getting what you deserve now, you church." No, we should be weeping that calamity's coming. We shouldn't be laughing at it when it's coming. But God uses it for His church in a lot of cases as cleansing, because what it does is like fire that burns off the dross, and there's a tremendous amount of dross in the American church today that essentially the reason why a lot of people give worship to God is because things are so good that essentially what they're doing is they're going forward to basically give their offering to make sure that things continue exactly as they have, only better. And the sad thing is that we need to pray for is that if persecution begins or if major things happen, that the church, I have a fear that it's going to essentially scatter to the point of like a lot of people becoming unbelievers fully. In fact, you see that a lot in Pentecostal or charismatic expression that's all about emotion and how happy they are and everything else. Usually people that are in that, they completely burn out to the point of not even believing in God anymore. That's usually the trajectory, is to go from exuberance to nothing at all. And that's the fear that we have is as the church has been essentially, you see a TBN, it's very vacuous and there's no substance to it except, you know, getting a bigger car or things like that. Well, now that all that's going away, I'm afraid that people will just go to unbelief. So what we need to be about is making sure that people see that our hope is not based in our external circumstances, but upon what Christ has done for us.
Rather than going to unbelief, perhaps another perspective is a chaff will be gone.
Right.
But the true believers, because we don't go to unbelief.
Right. No, I agree.
That's exactly what I was thinking, Steve, because you could make a strong argument that the American church is by and large filled with a whole bunch of believers who
right.
are there because it's culturally it's a good thing to do. It's a great place to meet people that you need to know. And, you know, I kind of come away with a better thing. My kids seem to grow up right, but you know, have they really been you know, hit with the,
right,
with their need for Christ and the power of the gospel?
And I agree with that. The only thing that we need to guard against is they are baptized. So externally, they're members of the church, and we need to be pursuing them and reminding them of what they're baptized into and that they need to be called into, because it may be that maybe they've never been converted because the pulpits are it's very few and far between where they hear the gospel anymore. And so we need to be calling them to a true gospel and be salt and light for that true gospel in the midst of, in midst of circumstances that may have caused them to lose faith in the gospel that they thought they had been baptized into. We need to remind them of what they were really baptized into, and that's Christ and Him crucified. Did you? Well, we need to close in prayer now to move on. Otherwise, the pastor will yell at me for going over time. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together in study. And indeed, we have been redeemed out of this world into your light. But Father, you still have created this world after your own glory. This culture, though it is held captive by sin, and this world's been reordered by the word of curse, yet, Father, we live in it. And we should be blessing those and loving those who bear your image. And Father, proclaiming your truth in it, but even so, still working towards the welfare of the city. Father, continue to give us wisdom in this matter. It's not a simple matter at times. But Father, give us wisdom as we live in this culture, as we work in it, as we bless those around us. But Father, ever thankful that we have been converted to Christ by the power of your word. So Father, even as we go forward rejoicing now and proclaiming your truth and rejoicing in your truth as we sing and redound our praises to you, Father, may we hear the gospel anew this morning, convert our hearts to it ever new, renew us by the power of your word. And Father, if there be any among us today that do not know you, may you convert them by the gospel today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.